Thank you for coming back tonight. If there's anything I've learned from Joseph, it's what it means to take requests. No. No. No, that's not my favorite. No. I know it. That's a great father principle, you know? Anything you want. No, not that one. Yeah, all right. Well, it's been a great blessing, and for Bonnie and I both, what a delightful time we've had to get to know each one of you. Well, I haven't gotten to know each one of you, but I've tried to get to know a lot of you, and it's been a great delight. I was telling some that the book of Ecclesiastes, we chose it to try to encourage, and that has been the theme. And for my life, it's been a book I've keep coming back to. I told some of you, when I was a brand new Christian, I had a roommate who professed to be a Christian, but I wasn't sure, and I didn't think so. By the way he was living, I didn't think so. But I snuck in. This doesn't sound very Christian. He wasn't living Christian, but when he was gone, I snuck into his room. And I found his Bible, and I just opened it up. And I really got to remember, I hadn't seen a lot of Bibles, and it just opened to Ecclesiastes. And it opened to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And it was the text that I was reading, we'll be looking at tonight. But as I was reading it, I went, oh no, what book is this? So I literally called up my pastor, said, hey, I don't know what my roommate's following or what cult he's in, but you should listen to this book. It's Ecclesiastes or something like that. He said, Terry, that's in your Bible. So I had not gotten there yet. And so I trust the Lord can use that tonight. So let's open in prayer and we'll continue. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be gracious to us tonight as we turn to your word. Thank you for the sunshine this week and for the joy of watching the kids play in the sand and enjoy their creativity with their family and their friends. Thank you for the fellowship we've had, for the safety that we've had. And we do pray, even as we pack up tomorrow and head out, that you'd grant us great safety as we all travel in different directions. And that you might knit our hearts together, even as some of the songs that we have sung today. That you would bless us as a people. Help me to express my heart tonight as I deal with the issues that I'll be looking at. And I pray that you would give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Ecclesiastes opens with chapter 1, verse 3. Is life really worth living? What profit has a man from all his labors in which he toils under the sun? That's the proposition, statement of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've been trying to answer that for you as you go through the book. And if you remember, we first looked in chapter 2, and the answer to the question, is life really worth living? The answer is yes. Be encouraged. When we receive and understand we receive all of life, it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Our life is a gift from God. He gives us the ability. He is the one to do that, to give us the ability to enjoy it. And then secondly, we saw that, yes, life is worth living when you don't try to do it alone. You don't try to go it alone. And that doesn't mean just a single guy wanting to get married or a single girl needing to get married. That means within the body of Christ, that one family within a church doesn't try to go it alone, that they don't go through all of these trials and they never open up and share with the other members within the body of Christ. God didn't intend that for you. The church is a body in which, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You know, Paul uses the human body. I've always looked at it as bad blood. You have I negative and you negative. And oftentimes that's how it works. You know, I negative or you negative. That's right. You pay her too? Yeah. When you choose better things, the third thing, when you choose better things, you make wise choices, chapter 3. And so as parents, it's like, or really it's the third message, chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, or 7, I'm sorry, 7, where your kids can make the decision to do the better thing, or you make the decision to do the better thing. You chose the better thing. And then fourthly, when we walk in the fear of God, that present pressing realization we're under the eye of God, we're going to the judgment of God, and nothing matters but pleasing God. And then tonight, so I'm 60 years old. And yay, yeah, made it. And being 60 years old, I'm slowing down. I'm not as fun as I used to be, that's for sure. My first child I raised, I went to soccer games, did everything with him. My last child, I drink coffee and read books and let him go off and do his thing. I'm not as fun of a dad. But he loves me and I love him, and that's just the way life is. I'm slower. But our church will not let me not be the youth pastor. I'm still the youth pastor. And so I'm chasing them down the streets of our town. You know, hang on. You know, after Bible study, I tell them, look, I've told you this before. I tell them that when we study the Bible, it's capital B-I-B-L-E. When we have fun, it's capital F-U-N. We're going to do both, you know, whatever we do. But we often walk to Heavenly's and get an ice cream cone after Bible study. And again, I used to lead the pack, and now I'm just catching up by the time they get there. But I love these kids, and because the reason this is so is because their parents were in my youth group, so to speak. I've never been a youth pastor. We've always been the type that, you know, we don't have a youth group. But let's just face it, I'm teaching youth. So I don't care what you call it. I have taught this to young people, this section of Scripture, and it's been an impact to me, and I do take it seriously that how this is supposed to play out. Chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes is a crescendo. It's like that music. There's a satisfaction, as it was in the end. And I want to just look at verses 9 and 10, but I have to build it up. There's just 10 verses in chapter 11, but I just want to make sure we get the context by the time I get to verses 9 and 10. So I'm going to go really fast through verses 1 through 8. But the first thing I want you to notice, if you have your Bibles and look at Ecclesiastes 11, let me ask you a question. Can you tell me why this would be certainly a chapter of Scripture that's written for young people? How would you know? Boy, this is definitely written for young people. You know why? Do you get? There's a phrase in there that's used more than once. Well, no, that's a good one, though. It's the phrase, you don't know. Right? If you raise girls, you know, you're trying to talk to them, you're like, I know. I know. You're right in the middle of telling them something, you know, that needs to be understood. I know. I know. And you don't know. And finally, you get them cornered. You're like, you don't know. And they go, whatever. Right? Whatever. So when it comes to young people, one of the realizations is they don't know. And so Solomon is six times in this chapter, he says, you don't know. Another thing about it is, if they're by principle, he's summarizing everything up, and in verses 1 and 2, he's basically calling young people to live generously. That means invest, exercise a little faith, throw a little bread out on the water, is the idea there. Spend while you're young. And this whole thing about Ecclesiastes is to remind you, in your youth, you just get one shot at it. So really, I've often said that, and I've kind of rephrased it for us here, the fifth answer here is life really worth living? It's yes, when you don't let life consume you with worry. And the way I told my kids is stop just looking at your own belly button. You get so turned in. Have you ever seen your young man or young daughter, mainly one of me is one, I just think of one of my young men. I've never seen a guy in so much pain in my life. And all he had to do was write a paper. You know, and I just watched him at the computer. I just saw so much pain in him. So much anxiety. I can't write this paper. They get so worked up inside. And that's what he's going to end on is don't be a young person and don't get overwhelmed with worry. But he begins by saying live generously. And then in verse 2 through 6, live bravely. Live bravely. The idea of the failure to invest in this life here is condemned. Paralysis is no excuse. So there's paralysis. Kids freeze. Young people freeze. The deer in the headlight of life. And the first paralysis is the paralysis of the inevitable. Verse 3 says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south, or if it falls to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it lies. What's Solomon saying? It says, it's inevitable. What if it rains here today? What if that tree falls there? What if you stop talking and just start living? See, you ever get a kid all ready to get started in life and they go, wait a minute. Or when you teach your kids to drive, they got all this, wait a minute. What if this or what if that? It's a paralysis of the inevitable. Trees fall. Rains come. You can bank on it. But what do you do with the inevitables of life? And then in verses 4 and 5, it's the paralysis of speculation. This is the kind of thinking that you can make a mountain out of a molehill. Speculation, speculative thought always makes more of what is and does so based on very, very little knowledge. Or at least knowledge within our grasp. We don't have everything. We only have a little bit. Verses 4 and 5. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. You can speculate. And then verse 6, the paralysis of ignorance itself. Since you don't know, Solomon would say, since you don't know, do it anyway. The only certainty is not doing anything at all. Aim at nothing, you hit it every time. No investing reaps no answers. If you sow in the morning and in the evening, then you will find that either one or the other or both may likely prosper. So in business, you invest. In almsgiving, you give. In relationships, you cultivate. Live bravely. And then he says in 7 and 8, live purposefully. Verse 7 is sort of like saying, make hay while the sun shines. This is one of my favorite verses in Ecclesiastes. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Wasn't that nice today? Just to lay out on the beach. I used to do that for hours. Too much, really, probably. Just lay there. I got so hot, and then I just get up and go surfing. And then go back and hit the towel again and wait until I cooked like a lobster and got really hot again. And always wondering, what should I probably be doing? Right. But I love this verse. I love the sunshine. So that makes somewhat sense to me. I did. In fact, I used to think if I didn't have a tan, I didn't have clothes on. That's how I felt. It was pretty vain. Solomon paints a picture of the captivating magic of life's beauty as it illuminates the rays of sunshine of the warm earth. Verse 8, life is too short to waste in paralysis. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Indeed, that is the cross that he's talking about, but it makes all the rest of the days worth living. A disregard for rejoicing in opportunities leads to great disappointment. Seeing life as it shines is better than sitting in the dark. And in the long run, it's safer. And all of this is leading me to getting to the point of 9 and 10 of chapter 11. A lot of life revolves around being young, being youth. And youthfulness can be addicting. And it can be a joyous thing. It's a great quality to have in life. But Solomon is really talking about youth, not a youthful spirit or youthful attitude. He's talking about the reality when you're young. And being a youth. Literally young. He will compare that with the reality in chapter 12 when you get old. It's a great chapter 12 when you realize that old age is coming upon you and the picture is broken and it won't be fixed and you can't see anymore, you can't hear the birds anymore and life overcomes you like that. But when you're young, there's things that you have to get done. Young people love absolutes, and the Lord gives us them here. Youth is wasted on the young, they say. and how true that can sometimes be. Sadly, youth is nothing more to this present culture than a gold mine of people marketing. Young people make money for this world. But youth in the scripture is not intended to be the time where we learn to be good consumers, but instead real cultivators. Not culture consumers, but culture changers. It's a time when we put our hand to the plow for ourselves. We start making a difference in the world. We take huge risks. We make life commitments to our brides and to our grooms and to our God. It is in our youth that we slay our giants. It is in our youth that we take up crazy notions. Like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Remember he said, let's just go over there. And he says, we'll climb down the mountain, get up on the other side, and we'll just go. If they come after us, we'll go up. And they did, and they killed 21 people in a half acre. Perhaps the Lord will save. He will save, but by many or by few. That's when you do crazy things like that. Do you know what the last thing, you probably heard this, but you probably haven't heard all of it. What is the last thing a cowboy says before he dies? You know what the last thing a cowboy says before he dies? This is a Wild County joke. I can do that. What's the last thing he hears? Don't let your son grow up. That's not what he hears. This is what he hears. He's doing it. He's really doing it. It's the young heart, the passionate heart, that the Lord uses for heroic ventures. In youth, it's a time when we're challenged to give God our lives, even to the point of serving of Him. A lot of the best ministers of the gospel were called in their youth. Not all, but many. But youth is not the same as adolescence. That's a counterfeit stage in the life intended to legitimize not growing up so fast. In the Hebrew, there are 7 Hebrew words for maturation, and none of them have any concept to it of what we in our modern Western thinking call adolescence. Adolescence is an eddy in the stream where you come. You know what an eddy is? Where you go over the rapids and then you get caught in this eddy and you just right there. That's called dorm life, right? Adolescence. It's not in Scripture. And all of us are amazed when we find young people doing real responsible things. And what's really sad is it shocks us. Wow. Look, did you see that little boy? He got up and he does such responsible things. Well, he was taught to do that. In our county, in the 40s, in the 50s, the bus driver would let the boys, young boys, come on with their guns, with their rifles, on the bus. And they'd be driving along. If they saw a coyote, the bus driver would park. The boys would get out and shoot the coyote. And then get back on the bus. And when they got to school, they would set their guns down in the vestibule of the school and nobody touched them. So they understood. They were taught. They were expected. They were responsible. Although the church is responsible for equipping the next generation of young people, we are not responsible directly. Who is responsible directly to train up young people? Who is responsible? Parents. Man, oh man, that takes forever to learn. It says in Ephesians, it's you elders that are here, it's your job to equip the saints so to do the work of the ministry. You don't do all the work of the ministry. You're supposed to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Man, when I was in our first church, I wasn't taught that. I mean, I drove an 80-passenger bus, picked up kids for Sunday school, dressed up like Noah. Back then I had to put white stuff in me to make me look old. And I dressed up like a gorilla for vacation Bible school, scared a kid half to death. I came in through the window as a gorilla, and he just freaked out. I played Father Abraham and Archie till I dropped. We'd have a Sunday school opening. We called it opening exercise. I turned to my wife and says, this opens nothing and exercises no one. But they did it all the time. One day I'm driving the bus. And I'm tired. I got so tired the first 3 years of our ministry. I mean, seriously, I thought about wrecking. I had a Volkswagen Vanagon. And I thought about crashing it. Seriously. just not to kill myself. I love myself way too much. But I wanted to injure myself so I could go to the hospital and just stop for a minute. I was preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, youth group, had a hospital ministry, did chapel at a Christian school. I was just running. And I just that day I was driving and there was those two kids. And I knew their parents were in the house asleep. And what was going to happen? I was going to pick these kids up for Sunday school, take them back, and they would come home, and then the parents would walk to church later. So the funnest day of my ministry, it was when I just drove right past them. And the kids were like, what? You know, it's the rapture or something. We got left behind. But I remember looking in the rearview mirror, the looks on their faces. Well, all I did is took a loop through town. And by the time I got back, and I just didn't pick up kids anymore. I just drove the bus back to church. And the phones were ringing. You didn't pick up my kid for church. Oh, you're home. Why don't you bring them? It's not my job. And that was kind of my beginning of the end there, but it was. The church doesn't need another wave of youth pastors that have ministries that spend most of their efforts on apologizing that Jesus and the Bible are so boring. It needs godly dads and godly mothers to stand up and be the parents God has called them to be. And the church communities that expect more from our young people than just to truly be devoutly devoted to money. I have seen this so many times where they say they're dedicated to church, but really, Terry, get out of the way because my job is to make sure my kids make as much money as I do. I try to talk about the gospel and bring missionaries and talk about the our culture collapsing. And that's all well and fine and good. Thank you for the slideshow. But our kids aren't being challenged to truly meet the fray. None of them want to say, perhaps, maybe the Lord will save by many or by few.
Not this kid right here.
Well, amen. Amen. That's one down, many to go.
Maybe 1,200.
Maybe so. Our can I keep going? Is that okay? No. Our Wallowa Valley, my own church, has struggled with generational fruit. Maybe the churches around here have done so too. As I was putting this together, you know, my wife and I have been praying and talking and looking at things, and we wrestle with our own church being woefully ignorant. We raise up kids within our congregation, and they go out and they have a discernment about somewhere between marshmallow and styrofoam when it comes to spiritual awareness. And yet they grew up within our church. You might ask him, okay, just for fun, how many chapters in John's gospel? Oh, what is the first 12 chapters about? Do you know the 7 miracles just in John's gospel? And have you used that in your life? And we feel like just stop framing, time out, come back, sit down. Let's make sure you're truly equipped to do the work that's out there or you will get eaten alive. They have an addiction instead to secular culture. And they look down on the notion that Christ is to be Lord of all, which includes the time they give to video games and music listening and to the education they received and the way they spend their money. The Great Commission no longer seems to include discipleship in all of life and everything the Lord commanded, but just in the few truths that get you in the door of some nominal, happy-clappy kind of church setting. No, I said, my son, give me your heart, was a Proverbs 23:26 is something I've tried to do, but there's a cost to it. So how do you answer that? How do you know you've succeeded? How do you want your kids to come to the realization life's worth living? And when they leave your door, Solomon says, I just got two things for you kids. So listen carefully. I'm pretending I'm Solomon. Solomon would say, I got two things for you. And they're pretty amazing. He just one thing to do, and one thing to know. Just one thing to do and one thing to know. Verse 9, the one thing to do. Solomon says, rejoice in your youth. Rejoice in your youth. But instead, we have churches full of young people who struggle with clinical depression. More and more of them are on prescription drugs, getting behavioral counseling. It's a whole new market. It seems oxymoronic. Anxious youth. And it's, you as kids, as we get older, we look at that and we go, no. Not now. Worry later. But you're young right now. You got so much going for you. Don't be anxious now. And parents, myself included, God forgive us if we're the ones that have put that anxiety on them. I put my kids on an airplane one time on the way to L.A., I guess, down to Santa Barbara. We had to fly into L.A., but we had to land in San Francisco. And my kids, we took up A to F, right? We just one row. And while we were going, we hit the worst turbulence I've ever had on an airplane. We circled to try to land in San Francisco for 40 minutes. And then we hit this huge drop. Never has happened on an airplane before or since. But this lady lets out this blood-curdling scream in some seats behind us. What did my kids do? What do you think they did? They all looked at me like, Dad, are we going to die or what? And I went, woo! And so they were like, yeah, woo, that was fun. You know, let's do it again. And you know, life's that way. And if the next time you're training your children up, and some life blood curdling scream happens, and you go, oh no, your kid's like, life's not worth living. I don't want us to put those things on them that are not to be there. I'm not saying be foolish. I'm saying respond the way God, they catch what you, the way you look and live life. And now to put it more practically, when they look at you, are you just a consumer and a complainer as a parent? Because we can be Christian and sing these psalms, and you know this is true. And by the time we get to the car, we're consuming and complaining as parents. And the kids are just watching. Boy, we just sang, you know, a glorious psalm. And we will make our kids consumers and complainers. And many of them are. As Mark Driscoll said famously, they're not men, they're just boys who shave. Young people, because they're more consumers and more complainers. But I take credit for when that happens with me. To live life as if the next shoe's going to fall. Young kids today lack a community and family support out there. They lack exercise. They lack structured fun. I almost got kicked out of a camp because the kids I had, we were playing army. And they thought, oh my word, you're teaching your kids how to play army? Get out of here. It's like, that's the funnest game we've played all week for sure. You know, but we don't know how to play anymore. And I'm not saying, and Solomon isn't saying, this kind of a stupid escapist from responsibility sort of, don't worry, be happy. He's saying, rejoice in your youth. To rejoice means you have a direction to your joy. You rejoice in the one who made you, the one who gave you life, and at this time in youth, who gave you all of this strength to live. I ask you young people to take that right now. I don't care how old you understand me. You take all that vigor, all that life, all of that joy of God that you have, and you give it to Him for service to Him, no matter what He calls you to do. Because Mark 8 isn't just for mom and dad. If you were to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. For anyone who would love life and see good days, as it says in Psalm 34. What God calls you to do is give all of yourself to Him. And our young people need to be exhorted that way. Our churches need pastors, folks. Our churches need godly young men and godly young women, because a pastor needs a wife. You know, it's not a rule, but it's very helpful. So wives who are willing to say, okay, we will enter the fray, and it's not going to be like this committed. Being a pastor is not an easy job. Teaching the scriptures, both in the church and in evangelism, is not an easy job. But it's a calling to the warfare. We can sing the warfare songs. The Son of Man, go forth to war. Who will follow that call? So what does he mean by rejoice? Youth is a time when you have all of your sets of skills running in top shape. Okay, you're not Tom Brady. Okay, you're not some beautiful princess, but you're everything you're going to be right now as a young person. You've got it all. You're alive. You have the gifts that he gave you. But here's the deal, folks, kids. You enter youth on a timer. Or the illustration I gave, the ball is turning. You, even though you think timelessness, I'm going to be youthful forever. I could do that. It's not true. Life is on a timer, and you make decisions. So look at how he describes what it means to this one thing to do. Just one. Maybe when you get to glory, the Lord will say, son, there was just one thing I told you to do. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. He says, and oftentimes parents will say, no, Solomon, don't tell my children to do this. Even like earlier on where it says, Solomon says, young people, get a hold of something and just follow your heart. You're like, whoa, no, that sounds like Debbie Boone. You know, and a song she used to sing, I can't remember the words, but it was terrible. Let your heart cheer you. It's possible to be young and happy. Let your heart cheer you. When it comes to joy in your life, kids, older, young people, acne-ed kids, you know, you go to the mirror and go, where did it come from? You know, my world's over. Kill me. When it comes to joy in life, you're often your own worst enemy. But according to Solomon, it's sort of on your shoulders to be your own cheerleader, to be positive, to have the confidence, to have a positive outlook on life. Young people, he says, rejoice in the days of your youth, because your days are numbered. And secondly, he said, walk in the ways of your heart. Sound dangerous? Yeah, it is. But it's nuclear glorious when you have a godly young man who will walk in the ways of his heart. It's a glorious thing. You see him just taking down giants. The parent's job is to set it off, and the child's job is to follow the way of his heart. But what is worse, if you think about it, an explosion or an implosion? The kid just sits there and implodes. And oftentimes moms are at fault in this. Sometimes dads are like, no, not yet. My son can't handle that yet. We had a not a future men's thing, but we had a boy dad thing once, and these kids, we set up a ramp for their stingrays. So they would go down this hill and boom, hit the stingray, you know, and go. And then not all of them landed well. And the dads would stand there and we'd talk about list don't tell mom kind of stuff. And this one kid goes off and he just biffs it really bad. And one of the young fathers, you know, was just ready to go. And Tom Muncy, this gentleman in our church, much older, just grabs him and says, stop! And so the kid just biffs into the dirt and then comes up ready to just howl. And he looks at his dad, and dad ain't coming. And then, okay. Gets up, gets back on his bike, heads on out. I'm sure, no, that's not saying that just sums this whole subject up. But at least you give the idea. Our children need to be encouraged to have some passion in life. That your children have to have callings and skills and talents. And I just remind you again, this is given at the end of Ecclesiastes. Riddles and wrestlings and bad math have all been said. Like I do this and God might still do that? All of that stuff we've been looking at is all been laid out already. And Solomon doesn't even wink an eye. He says, man, life's worth living. Young people, you're young for a little short time. You're on a timer. Spend it for Jesus. When John Dillinger died, he died in an alley. And they give tours in Chicago. You can go by, you go, and the tour guide would say, this is where John Dillinger, who stole over $10,000 in bank robberies, he died right there on the ground without a penny in his pocket. And some little kid who was watching it said, wow, what great timing. Maybe that's how we young people should end their youth. By the time you get into where responsibility and older age comes, your pockets are empty. You've spent your youth. You've used it. You haven't just stayed in the basement and played video games. Can I pick on some of you? Stayed in the basement and played video games. Your skin is pasty because it hasn't seen the sweetness of the sun. That's why I think it's so interesting that he starts with, go outside! See the sun. And then he says, walk in the sight of your eyes. Walk in the sight of your eyes. How you see the world. How a young person apparently can see the world and gets a vision for something. Make use of your assets. I often told my kids, you know, my daughters, that I see it, that there's a window in your life right now. Something's going to happen. It's a window. And because everything's lining up. Everything's coming to the point. And usually I'm telling my daughters, that man's coming. There's the window. And it works. It works. So then, all of those things, how do you do that? You work on it, okay? Just obey Solomon. Make sure your kids, don't be content. If your children, your young people, your college age people aren't rejoicing, but they're just, oh, what am I going to do? I'm not as smart as him. I'm not as good looking as her. I'm just, oh. You got to wake them up. Say, look, you can sit there, soak and sour all you want. But time's ticking still. And you're responsible for how you live your life. And I just keep thinking, the biggest sin in America, what do you think the biggest sin in America is? Come on, what do you think it is? Okay. Okay, but I'm asking these older folks, what do you think the biggest sin is? Laziness, maybe? Pride? Okay, yeah. You know, in the sins of, you know, homosexuality, 1 Corinthians 6, the big ones, you know, there's one in there that we Americans always seem to miss. And I'm not, if you think I'm pointing at you right now, I am. Okay. Okay, let me finish this. Because this is the point I want to make. Is we struggle with greed. We're greedy. We're a greedy people. And greed is one of those sins you go to hell for. You're like, wow. Yeah, we get kind of greedy. We get this idea of life that we think that if we do this and do that, that it could just be expected that we're going to get through. And I get it. We want our children to be able to take care of themselves and their children's children's children and all of that. But it costs. It's going to cost to fix the problem of our churches today. It's going to take a sacrifice. And we can say that's all great until it comes to our kids. Maybe let somebody else sacrifice their kids. Go to the tough places. Do the tough things. Instead of getting a job with lots of money, get a job where you just study the Word of God and share it and teach it and preach it. I think I made my point there. So that's the one thing. Rejoice. I love it. I love that's so easy parenting. Tell your kids, why aren't you rejoicing? Rejoice. And don't stop until you get them rejoicing. Sing psalms with them. Remind them you love them. Remind them God loves them. Remind them that it really doesn't matter what they're thinking at the moment. It's not going to stop the ball from turning. Let's get on with it. Let's do this together. Repent with them. Repent as loud as you sin. So rejoice is the first thing. What is the second thing? What do you think the second thing? Know this. Just know this. Stay in the boundaries. For God will judge all these things. It says in verse 9, so rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. It's your responsibility. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, and what are these things? Well, the things that cheer your heart, the things that you're, the ways that you're walking in, the sight that your eyes are your desires, what you desire, just know you'll be judged. Just keep within the boundaries. But spend. God is at war with self-sufficiency. He's at war with pride. And he's telling these young men, basically, grow up. Stay in bounds. And then he tells them something quite amazing. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Some translations, you'll say vexation. I think that's a better word. Remove vexation from your heart. Well, who's supposed to remove it? The young person's supposed to remove it. You're supposed to set it aside. Just like older folks struggle with bitterness, younger people aren't victims to the vexation. They can't be victims if they're being told they're the ones to remove it. Stop it. Maybe it's like that. Remove vexation from your heart. The happy heart is a maintained heart. Vexation is a double barrel, man. Vexation usually includes anger and resentment. Anger and resentment. Anger and resentment. Children can be tied up in those two like duct tape. Anger and resentment. You've met them. And they're just tied up in a ball with anger and resentment. And you got to tell them, look, take it off. Give up your anger. Give up your resentment because you're young. Because God has put you in this story. You're breathing. The sky is the limit. The possibilities of glorifying God with your body. Even if in the story you're just an extra. Be the extra. How many men have gone on the mission field and they go there with these grand ideas and they die? They get eaten by cannibals or something. But that didn't stop them. There was no vexation in their hearts, nor in the hearts of their wives, even as they grieved. Let go of the notion that God didn't get it right with you. Remove rebellion. Remove your discontent. And mostly remove your boredom. Because that's vexing. And lastly, and this is important. And you do this. Why do you do this? By the way, I have to keep reminding you. Why would you remove your anger and your resentment? Because in the end, you're going to be judged. And these are going to be weights on you. And when you get there and you realize, I could only do this. And God says, why could you only do that? Well, because I put all this stuff on me and I didn't want to take it off. It's your responsibility to go. And if you need help, get help. Pray. Do it. But the second thing is the same way. He says, not only remove vexation from your heart, but he says, just this time he says, put away evil from your flesh. That's your job, young people. You got a problem with porn? That's your job. You got a problem with stealing? That's your job. Get rid of it. Cleanse yourself. Boredom? Cleanse yourself. Put away evil from your flesh. Because you can't rejoice with it. How can you rejoice with that? Here's something to keep in mind. If you have your Bibles, turn just I'll close with it. 2 Timothy 2:22. And it runs off your tongue. It's a good one for young people to just say, oh yeah, 2 Timothy 2:22. It's a great passage. And I'll give you a little bit of the context with it because there's something in here that you might find a little interesting. The Apostle Paul says in verse 20, just the verses just before, in a great house there are also vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, and some honor and some dishonor. And you would assume he's saying that the gold and silver are honorable vessels and the wood and clay are dishonorable vessels. So in our house, we have the fine silver that we use when people come over. And then we used to have a cat, and we had a cat box, and we had this scooper, you know, that looked like a, and we called it the pooper scooper. Right? So that's a very dishonorable vessel. Right? So let me ask you this. This isn't very fun, but let's pick this up and say, this is you. You are a dishonorable vessel. And you know that. You can sense that. Sometimes you look and say, yes, I haven't told anyone, but if I was to be honest, I'm a pooper scooper. You know, I'm a dishonorable vessel. And some of us say, well, then that was it. It's fun. I'm only 10, but I'm already ruined my life. Who cares? That was fun. Nice try. I want another piece of paper. Can't have one? All right, fine. But what does Paul say? He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, meaning the dishonorable vessel, they were a batch of bitter boys in their dishonorable vessel, and they cleansed themselves. They can cleanse themselves. And what does he say? Cleanse themselves, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and here's a glorious thing, useful for the master, useful, prepared for every good work. Every good work, ready for it. I'm on it. How did he do that? Well, I sat there and I just waited for the other guy to go, and I'll go when he goes. I'll cleanse my life. And that's how young people often are. I'll cleanse it when he does. Don't do that. If you're a pooper scooper, if you're a dishonorable vessel, before you leave camp here, get on your knees before God. Ask him to cleanse your vessel. Start rejoicing and remember to stay in the boundaries and be ready for every good work. And that might even be called to preach the gospel. You don't know. God may be using you. If there's a need, you'd think God does. He provides for that need. It's what it's called growing up. I leave you with this. Here's what I wanted for my children. And I still do. But as grandparents and as parents with the kids gone, we don't get to run like the coach. Time out, time out. Right? We just have to, you know, there's an old toy. If you were old enough to remember this, you know what a weeble is? Do you remember what the saying of the weeble is? The weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Right. Kids, next Christmas, ask for a weeble. Right. When you realize covenant children wobble as they get through life, they have to do it. They have to go through the process of cleansing themselves. And you get this glorious thing when they call you and say, I'm absorbing myself in the Old Testament. Never seen it like this before. Or I'm memorizing these Psalms. Or I'm doing this and nobody told them to do it. They're cleansing themselves. So here's what I wanted for my kids. Godly confidence. And I didn't want them to have a high view of themselves. And I certainly didn't want to have them a low view of themselves. I wanted them to have an accurate view of themselves. Not overweened on self-esteem, but just confidence, godly confidence. God is with me. God is with me. Godly confidence. Secondly, godly character. Just that they have a moral compass, integrity, shaped by the scriptures and not opinion blogs. Thirdly, godly conviction. A biblical belief system, a sense of right and wrong and good and evil. Fourthly, godly compassion. My kids, please, Lord, make them compassionate people. Like I said, we've tried to teach them, be the encourager. Be the one who listens. Encourage people. Bring your joy into their life. And lastly, godly competence. Where they truly, truly make a difference? Would you pray with me for that? I'm certain you would want that for your church and your kids. We're at a critical time. We have a group of young people growing up, and there's a world that's crazy out there. Point them, direct them, push them. Tell them, grow up and get out. And serve God with everything you have. Come to heaven with your pockets empty. As the Hebrew, as the idea of it is, spend and be spent for Christ. He's calling us, every one of us, to serve Him that way. Let's pray. Lord, we know when we see a young person who's not full of himself or herself walk into a room, it's like a refreshing breeze. We can see it immediately. We see a happy kid. We see a young person who knows who they are and they know who they serve. Our Heavenly Father, that is the generation of young people this world needs. Would you bless us with such fruit? It's never too late. The first shall be last. The last first. God will take the most unexpected. You do that. Hear our prayer tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.